Well, this morning we're going to begin a new series that I've entitled Foundations. Anything that I've been learning these past 3 years is that we are to continue to build on the proper foundation. We read this morning in Matthew chapter 7, and in there it talks about foundations. For example, in verse 24, it says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." And then he says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." You'll notice there are two foundations. One is built on a rock, and the other is built on sand, the shifting sands there at the seashore. One is a hearer and a doer of the word, and the other is just a hearer. Now, when we talk about foundations, we're talking about simply that. We're talking about what are we building our lives on. Jesus Christ is obviously to be that foundation that we build upon. And there are many things that I want us to examine as we talk about that. Building on the proper foundation is extremely important because you can build and build improperly. Anything I'm learning about that is simply that truth. So we have to frequently examine what we're building on. And I want to do that this morning by inviting you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This morning we're going to look at verses 15 through 17. As Paul writes to Timothy this personal farewell letter, he first tells him in chapter 1 to be bold. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Number 2, be strong. You have to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Number 3, be wise, because the times are changing. Dangerous times are moving in. And then lastly, be diligent. Preach the word of God. Simple outline to this very profound book. And if you'll notice at the very end of chapter 3, he says in verse 15, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." There is no other passage in the Word of God that speaks so concisely of the nature and work of God's Word in salvation and sanctification as this one. It's here that we see the transforming power of Scripture delineated in our lives. So as we look at this morning, I want us to consider those three passages. But before we get there, let's back up a little earlier in chapter 3. Again, I mentioned that this is a section where he tells Timothy that you need to be wise. Well, why does he need to be wise? Well, look at verse 1. "Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." Difficult, dangerous times are coming. That is yet future. And what's going to characterize those times? He says, verse 2, "Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power." He says, avoid such men as these. You need to be wise. You need to be discerning. The times are changing, and you and I know already in the world we live in, times have been changing, haven't they? All of us called attention yesterday in the news of the shooting rampage that took place there in Arizona, and a congressman is in critical condition in the ICU right now, and a federal judge was killed, a 9-year-old A child was killed. I was reading about that 9-year-old, a very outstanding child that was born on 9/11. A lot of things happening yesterday. All Congress taking notice of that, deciding to hold off on some things that they were going to do because of what took place. And our world is changing, and many times I fear what it has to offer our little ones as they get older. And I'm sure you as parents say the same thing in your heart. And it's so important that we prepare them for the kind of things that they're going to face. It's very important that we teach them the Word of God. That's why I want to start here this morning by talking about foundations, that the foundation, first of all, has to be God's Word. We have to teach that diligently to our children. We have to diligently live that in front of them. Our kids are very quick to point out our hypocrisy, aren't they? They know when we say something and we don't do what we say, that that is hypocrisy. They don't go out and use the Word, but I have heard kids to be so bold as to say, well, you're not doing that. And we maybe have used that toward our parents, things that they pointed out to us, and we immediately saw the hypocrisy in that. And we're saying, okay, well, if I'm not supposed to do this, why are you doing it? Again. So as we look at this, I hope that we'll see, first of all, several things that I want to cover that's specifically to 2 Timothy 3:15-17. But secondly, I want us to see the power of Scripture, and not just the power of Scripture, but the authority of Scripture. We live every day with that question. Will I recognize that God's Word is true? Secondly, will I recognize that God's Word has authority over my life? It's not that I wake up and I decide, well, this is the day that I have made. This is the day that I have created. This is the day that I'll do whatever I want to do. That God lives for me, just like in some denominational circles where they call on God like He's some divine genie. No, we live for Him. We are to glorify Him. Our life is for Him. We were created for Him. We were created for His glory. Not the other way around. God is sovereign, not man. But yet many times, practically speaking, we live as if we are sovereign. We live as if we are in control of everything. Now, let me say this, that if you sow to the flesh corruption, guess what? You're going to reap corruption, right? You start sowing the things into your life that are ungodly, then you're going to reap the consequences for that. If you sow that kind of stuff in your kids, don't be surprised when they turn around and tell you to shut up. Or they do something else that's irreverent toward you. And listen, we got to start when they're extremely young and begin to instill in them biblical truth. But again, they catch the hypocrisy quickly if we're not living that truth. We say we need to read the Word, we don't read the Word. We say we need to pray, guess what? We don't pray. We say that we need to tell others about Jesus Christ, share the gospel, but we don't share the gospel. Guess what, folks? That is what? Say it with me. Hypocrisy. It's sinful, it's wicked, it's disobedience. Now, I don't say all that just to make you feel bad. That's really not even why I said it. It's just to point out the folly of what we do. We're all guilty of it, all of us. We all have our excuses. And as we look at this passage this morning, I want us to see how God's Word is so important in building the foundation in not just our lives as adults, but in our children's lives as well. I want us to see how important that Scripture is in our life. And first of all, I want us to see how that it works in a couple ways. First of all, I want us to see in verse 15 that Scripture provides instruction for salvation. It provides instruction for salvation. He says, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You notice that it is the Scriptures that lead us to salvation. We have to use the Scriptures. We have to understand the Bible. We can't just read books about the Bible. I'm not knocking books about the Bible. But listen, nothing can replace the Word, right? And again, we start as early as they can comprehend, as early as they can get it. Now, I realize that, you know, we teach them verses and sometimes they surpass us in that. They seem to grasp that a lot easier than we do. As we get older, we forget things. Yesterday, I called Nathan Naomi. Like, how in the world did I do that? You know, and I have to think twice before I call out one of their names. I didn't used to have to do that. And I'm coming to this realization that things are changing in my body, in my mind. And not too happy with that, but that's life. But as we look at this, I want us to see just how important this principle is of Scripture's provision here. Notice that it is the source of saving truth. Over in Psalm 19:7, we've studied this some time back, but it says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What a testimony of Scripture. You and I don't get saved just because we pray a prayer. You and I don't get saved just because we want to get saved. It's the transforming power of Scripture that does it. He says there, it is the law that converts us. Now, he's not talking about there the law of Moses. He's not saying that we're saved by the law. No, the law was the schoolmaster. Here, that was to bring us to Christ. Here, the law, as used in that passage, is referring to Scripture. Not just the law of Moses, but it's referring to Scripture. And it's telling us that it's able to totally transform the inner person. And here we see that the Holy Scriptures converts the soul. It turns it from the way of sin to holiness. Again, you and I can't do that on our own. You and I can't even make that happen. It's got to be the Scriptures that does that. It's something and someone outside of ourselves. It's something objective, not something subjective. Albert Barnes notes here, commenting on Psalm 19, verse 7, he says, "The glory of the works of God, that is the heavens, the firmament, the sun, as described in the previous verses," that is verses 1 to 6 of Psalm 19, he says, "that is, they convey the knowledge of God around the world, and that the world is filled with light and life under the genial warmth of the sun. The glory of the law, or the revealed truth of God, is that it bears directly on the soul of man, turning him from the error of his ways and leading him to pursue a life of holiness. It is not said of the law of God that it does this by its own power, nor can there be any design here to exclude the doctrine of the divine agency on the soul. But the statement is that when the law of God is applied to the heart, or when the truth of God is made to bear on that heart, the legitimate effect is seen in turning the sinner from the error of his ways. This effect of truth is seen everywhere, where it is brought into contact with the heart of man." The Word of God works on the heart. That's the whole issue. That's always been the issue. Look with me over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here, Paul is talking about how the Word of God worked in this church and the hearts of these individuals. And you study the letter to the first letter to the Thessalonians, you find that they were a very remarkable church. The reception that they had, the imitation that they had to those who preached and taught the Word was just amazing. Go to chapter 2 and verse 13. Here he has been explaining in the first 12 verses a defense for the motives by which they came and preached to them the gospel, and showing them that they were exhorting them to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. And then he says in verse 13, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." They didn't accept what they were preaching to them as the word of men. They said, no, what they're saying is the Word of God. How do we know this? Because it's done a work on my life. It's done a work on my heart. And it's performing its work in me now. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, right? He's doing a work. We are all under construction. We all have not arrived. None of us in here have arrived. And none of us will arrive to such an attainment until we see Jesus Christ. We're face to face with Him in glory. But that doesn't stop us in the pursuit, right? I mean, we hear these words in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus tells His audience that they are to be perfect even as their Heavenly Father is perfect. So He sets there the standard for us. He lays it out for us. He tells us, here's the foundation that you need to build on, and you need to build on the Word. Because it is the Word of God by which you are born again. James captures that same thought. James 1:21, when he tells his hearers, He says that they are to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. It is the word of God that pricks the sinful heart. It's the word of God that reveals the sinfulness of man. All those years leading up to my conversion was not a pursuit of God. It was a pursuit of self. It was a carrying out of my own desires. But it was the Word of God that pricked the conscience. It was the Word of God that exposed the wickedness of my heart. It was the Word of God that drew me to Christ. Here in James 1:21, we see that the Word is already implanted, and James wants his readers to receive it with meekness because it's able to save them. It's able to deliver them. Well, that's what happened with Timothy. It was the Scriptures that led Timothy to faith in Jesus Christ. Again, 2 Timothy 3:15, he says, "And that from childhood," that's the word brephos, is the word where we get infant. "From infancy he had been taught, and he had known the Holy Scriptures." Now, we do have an age here for infancy. It's usually they started teaching their children the law of God at 5 years old. 5 years old. So it gives us hope for those of us who haven't started yet, right? For those of us who have been working leading up to that time, but they would start as early as five or as early as they could comprehend or be able to communicate the things of God. And I just find in the two little guys that we got running around in our house that they can pick up anything and everything. If you can walk around and you can go 1, 2, and they go, "Buckle my shoe," and you go 3, 4, and they say, "Shut the door," then they're picking things up, right? So you can ride around and say, well, who made the trees? And you tell them who made the trees. God made the trees. And then they get confused because then in the next time you say, "Jesus made the trees." And they don't know if it's God or Jesus made trees. And you tell them that you start talking about the Trinity. They go, "Wow, I can't even comprehend the Trinity." I'm sitting here trying to get a 3-year-old or a 2-year-old to comprehend the Trinity. No, you're not trying to get them to comprehend it. You're teaching them. You're orally teaching them. Catechism is so helpful for things like that, where you teach in a question-answer format. You have to tell them the truth, right? You just don't leave it to them to discover it. Here, leave a 2-year-old to discover the truth. That doesn't make any sense at all. But he says it was from infancy, it was from a childhood, that you have been taught the Holy Scriptures, the Hieros Grammata, the sacred writings. Among Greek speaking Jews, of which there were many in the time of the early church, the Jewish Scriptures, which is our Old Testament, were often referred to as Hieros Grammata, the sacred writings. And it was on these sacred writings that the faith of Timothy's grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice, was built. They had genuine faith, and they took that faith and they passed that on to Timothy through the teaching of the Old Testament Scriptures. So like I said, they began doing this normally from their 5th year or as soon as the child could speak distinctively. And they had a lot of stress laid on the Torah, the law of Moses. And they would begin to teach that to them. You say, "Well, that is so hard to do." Yes, it's a lot of work. And what we commonly do is what we do with everything else. We pass it off to someone else. We say, "Here, God gave me this child. You raise him." Isn't that what we do? And we get them at 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 o'clock at night, and we have them for a couple hours, and we say, "Go to bed. I've had enough of you." You've had them 2 hours the day. You get them up early in the morning, ship them off to school or to daycare or wherever. You know, my hat's off to you moms that are able to stay home and raise your kids. Seriously. It's a lot of work, and it's even harder work if you have to work too. Right? Because you still have kids, and you still have what's going on in the home. It's just now you have this distraction of having to work. Listen, I understand it very well. And that's why, you know, every time my wife has talked about that, I need to go get a job. And I say, "How? You already got a job." Yeah, I don't want to downplay anything that our wives do. Our wives as mothers are, you know, or as wives, what they do in the home, the things that they contribute. There's no salary that can even match up the worth of what they do. So I've taken the understanding for myself. You know, if I can go out and get another job and keep her home, and that's what I'll do. That's what I've done. That's what I've done our whole married life. just so that she has that influence in our children's lives. She has that opportunity to pour her life into them. Notice he says here that these scriptures give wisdom for salvation. He says they're able to make you wise for salvation. Think about this. From Genesis through Malachi, that wisdom reveals the holiness, the majesty, the loving kindness of God. It reveals His gracious offer of forgiveness and redemption from sin. And it reveals it to those who trust Him, not trusting themselves, but they trust in His grace. They trust in His mercy. Listen, if you want to know God, you're not going to know Him apart from the Bible. You say, well, I can run around and just study nature. Well, you could do like other people that study nature that come to some kind of conclusion that God didn't create this. And certainly didn't do it in 6 24-hour days. So people running around that have proposed Darwinism, evolution, got to be true. And they try to get the Bible to bend to what science is saying. Listen, science needs to bend what the Bible's saying. The Bible doesn't contradict science, if you think about it. It's only when they come up with things like evolution that we have a problem. The Bible doesn't teach evolution. The Bible begins in Genesis by telling us that there is a triune God, and this triune God created everything. And He did it in 6 24-hour days. How do we know it was 6 24-hour days? Well, I think this is a telltale. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Getting the idea? I think He's telling us what He means by the word day in that passage. 6 24-hour days. But here, it was the Old Testament scriptures that were given to Timothy to teach him, to make him wise unto salvation. Think about this. Jesus made several statements about Himself related to the Old Testament. In John 5:46, He tells us, these religious leaders, He says, if you believed Moses, you would have believed Me. Why? For He wrote about Me. Wow, that's profound, isn't it? And then He says on another occasion in Luke 24:44, He said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Here He's speaking to His disciples. That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning Me. He gives you right there the three divisions in the Hebrew Bible. It was broke down in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And He says, all of this was written about Me. And that's what they taught. They didn't have what you and I have. You and I have a completed Bible. We have Old and New Testament. They didn't have that. They only had portions of that. The Old Testament spoke of Jesus. It spoke of Him as the coming Messiah. Let's listen to some of the passages that talk about this. If you're jotting them down, you can jot down Genesis 3:15. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Here, God is pronouncing judgment. And He's now pronouncing judgment on the serpent. He's saying, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on your head and you shall bruise his heel. Well, Satan did seek to bruise the heel of Christ, seek to do a death blow to Him. But the ultimate blow was to the head of Satan. But notice there, He's talking to the woman, or talking about the seed of the woman, and the enmity that's going to be between Satan and the woman. And He's going to be between your seed and her seed. And here is speaking of a virgin birth. We talked about this passage a few weeks ago. And it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a prophecy about Jesus. Or how about Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18? This speaks of a coming prophet. Moses said to the children of Israel, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command you. And if you remember the Samaritans, when Jesus came to them in John 4, they said that they knew that there was a prophet to come. They knew when the Messiah came that he would disclose all things. And Jesus says, I am the Messiah. I'm the one you're looking for. Isaiah 7 Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's quoted in Matthew chapter 1. Chapter 9 of Isaiah, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Think about this. Every sacrifice made under the old covenant depicted the ultimate, perfect, and complete sacrifice of the coming Savior. The Old Testament spoke in many ways of Christ. Hebrews 10:11 says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Notice this, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. One offering. Even the moral law was given, according to Galatians 3:24, as a tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The Old Testament spoke a lot about Christ. It spoke of his coming. It spoke of the manner of his coming, the manner of his birth. It spoke of why he was coming. His purpose. Even the Gospel of John reveals that those that were living under the old covenant looked for the Messiah. And the information that they had came from where? It came from the Old Testament scriptures, the sacred writings. It says in chapter 1 of John that they sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask John the Baptist, who are you? They were questioning whether he was Elijah or the prophet or if he was the Messiah. It's like, I'm none of these. I'm a voice crying out in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Andrew went to his brother Peter, told him, we found the Messiah, which is translated to Christ, and they brought him to Jesus. They found him. They were searching for the Messiah. They were searching for the one that the scriptures talked about. Think about this. You're teaching your child that there is a coming Redeemer, one who will redeem Israel from their sin. And he comes. Some believe, some didn't believe. Some still don't believe today. Some are still looking for a Messiah to come. It says the next day Philip was called by Jesus to follow him. And then he went to Nathanael and he said, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Here's the one that the scriptures have talked about. You know, it is my conviction, and hopefully yours, that all the Bible is to be taught. Not just the New Testament, but the Old as well. We're told in Scripture that it was given for an example to us. We're told that two times at least in 1 Corinthians 10, so that we would not lust or after the things that the Israelites lusted after and caused them to perish in the wilderness. Tells us in Romans 14 that these things are written for our example and admonition and learning and instruction. I mean, think about this. We get the opportunity to read about the mistakes or the sins that people made that will hopefully we won't repeat. You know that little phrase, history repeats itself? Well, let's make sure it doesn't repeat itself. I was talking to my dad one day and he was just, my dad's worked hard all of his life, still working hard, somewhat came from a retirement of two full-time jobs, and now he's working a full-time job, traveling all over the place, delivering stuff. And we were talking one day about, you know, working hard and working long hours and things like that, and you know, I told him, he said, that's good for you. You ought to do that. And I said, well, that's okay. I don't care to repeat the sins of my father. He's like, what? I said, yeah, you passed it down to the second, third generation. Your dad did it, you do it, and you're trying to pass it on to me. I said, okay, I don't want it. And yet I say I don't want it, and I'm doing it. You know, be careful what you say you don't want. You end up doing it. You should always say, I'm not going to work like that. Well, I'm working like that. But, you know, there's a truism there. Over in Acts chapter 8, just again as another point of using the Old Testament scriptures to teach, Philip met with a eunuch from Ethiopia. You remember the eunuch was sitting in his chariot and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. You remember that? And the place where he was reading was Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And verse 35 says that Philip opened his mouth and beginning at that scripture, preached Jesus to him. Because you remember in chapter 53, it talks about the suffering servant. And the eunuch was asking, is he talking about himself or is he talking about somebody else? And Philip didn't blow that off. He said, wait a minute, I got some material here I've been preparing. This is a good opportunity right here. I've been working on this sermon for a while. I haven't been able to share it. I'm going to share it with him now. It has nothing to do with the passage. No, he took him right where he was and preached Jesus to him. You know, every passage should work its way to the cross. Don't you think? And we ought to take opportunities. Now, I know we blow the opportunities. Sometimes we get a good setup by an unbeliever. It says something and we got the door wide open and we're, do I go in? Do I say something? You know? You know, I mean, think about it. Think of the stuff we say. Think of some of the stuff other people say. That provides an opportunity to teach them about Jesus. But instead, immediately we say, oh, they don't want to hear about Him. But you say of yourself, but I do. I want to hear of Him. I want to talk about Him. You know, we love it when we run into a believer. Then we talk like crazy, right? We talk about everything about the Word of God. I'm with you on that. Much rather talk to someone who wants to hear it versus someone who doesn't want to hear it. Right? The purpose of the Old Testament was not just to give us the history of the Jewish people, but it was given to teach us about salvation that is through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what its point was. So there's a very important principle that's contained here in verse 15 as we see it in relation to Timothy and his grandmother and mother. And let me just mention that the Scripture is to be taught from infancy. Timothy was acquainted as a child with the Scriptures. We need to teach our children in the same manner. Think about this. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and following. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. That's convicting. Because survey your life. Have you been doing that? Let's break it down. These words which I command you today first shall be in your heart. It's got to be in your heart before it's anywhere else. Secondly, you shall teach them diligently to your children. And here, from there, he talks about how to do that. He says you got to talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Then he says you have to bind them as a sign on your hand and they should be as frontlets between your eyes. And then he says you are to write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, the Word of God is to be everywhere in your home. Everywhere. Reminders to your children that there is a God. And this God is one God. Not one of many gods. And this God is a triune God. Exists in a form of plurality. And as we read and study the Bible, we find out about that plurality. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have to teach that to our kids. Jesus did that with the disciples and how He taught them. He taught them out of everyday life. That's how He discipled them. Every encounter they came in, He had a parable. He had some type of word for them to teach them. And yeah, they messed up. Yeah, they blew it over and over. He kept saying, oh, ye of little faith. They were the oh, ye of little faith club. I bet they got tired of hearing that. Or when, like, Peter blew it, he started getting called by the Lord by his old name, Simon. That was a rebuke in and of itself. But he taught them out of everyday life. So sower goes out to sow. They can picture that. They're right there in the agriculture of Palestine. Crops, they see all of that. Sower goes out to sow. He throws seeds. Some fall along the wayside. Some falls on good ground. They understood that. They're out in the Sea of Galilee. A storm brews up, and these guys were professionals. These were not wimps. These men knew how to fish. They had been in storms before. And the storm comes up, and water and wind everywhere, and they see someone walking on the water. I think that they probably at that point thought they had lost it. The only thing that helped them with that was that it wasn't just one person that saw it. They all saw it. Either they're all delusional, or this was really happening, and it really was happening, wasn't it? They thought it was a ghost. Had anybody ever seen a ghost? So the tales were going around about that. And they hear the voice. They hear Jesus say, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter immediately says, "Well, if it's you, can I come to you on the water? Come." And he gets out and does something he's never done before in his life. He begins walking on water. And I like the most amazing thing is when they get into the boat, the storm stops. The storm stops. You and I pray when we're in a storm for a storm to stop, and it's certainly God's choice as to whether He does it. My words and my prayer have no bearing on whether it's going to stop or whether it's going to keep going. It's whatever His sovereign will has designed, whatever His sovereign plan is. But I can pray, right? And I'm told to pray. I'm told to seek Him in that manner. I've seen Him do things. Haven't you? Think about the Proverbs. The Proverbs are filled with instruction on teaching our kids the Scriptures, teaching us how to fear God. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 4, it says that their purpose is to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. Verse 7 says that they are given to teach the fear of the Lord. Verses 8 and 9 says, okay, if this is to teach you the fear of the Lord, this is to give you knowledge and discretion. Then it says, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. Here's the means by which God is going to give it to you. It's going to be through your parents. They will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. Chapter 2, he says, if you want to understand the fear of the Lord, you're going to have to receive my words, treasure my commands, incline your ear, apply your heart, cry out, lift up your voice, seek her as silver, search for her as for hidden treasures. And he says, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So there's a great principle here. You want your kids saved? Want your kids saved? Hey, don't think that, you know, they're 6 years old and they pray a prayer, they're saved. You got to keep nourishing that little life. You nourish that life on up till they go out of the house and they're on their own. And you still try to be an influence as best you can when they're on their own. I mean, think about this. Luke 2, if you want to look there, Luke 2, verse 22. It shows us Joseph and Mary's obedience to the law of Moses. They had Jesus circumcised, presented to the Lord. Verses 39 and 40 tell us that when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, how did all that happen? Well, it's because they were obedient to the Scriptures to teach him the Scriptures. See, they're teaching God the Scriptures. Well, I don't think we understand everything that happened in the kenosis and the emptying of himself. But Jesus was 100% man, and he submitted himself as such. As a little child, a little baby, a little young man. It was still their obligation, their responsibility to teach him the Scriptures. They didn't know that he was God. Yeah, they had the angelic announcement that this was going to be a special child. And over time, they saw things. But you know, this is the last that you hear of his life. As a young man until he appears at the age of 33 on the scene. You know, it tells us as well, even when they realized after they left Jerusalem that he wasn't with them, they'd already been on a journey heading back to their home, It says that they went back and they found him in the temple. They found him in the temple, and it says he was in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers, so that when they saw him, they were amazed. Even his mother said, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. And then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. But just as Timothy was taught the word of God as a child, we must do the same with our children. Since the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Like many Christians in the early church, Timothy and his mother and his grandmother, they both believed under both covenants. They had repented. They sought the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness from God, the same God who was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Elijah. And when they heard the gospel from Jesus, they, like Joseph and Mary and Simeon and Anna, they believed. They knew that the great promise of the Messiah Redeemer had been fulfilled, and they immediately believed in him as their Savior and Lord. Just like the men and women mentioned in Hebrews 11, every Old Testament saint was saved through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You ask, how were saints saved in the Old Testament? The same way they're saved in the New Testament, by faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Think about the Old Testament. Yes, their spiritual understanding was limited, just like their father Abraham, who it says that rejoiced to see Christ's day and he saw it and was glad, John 8:56. Or like Moses, according to Hebrews 11:26, considered the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So whatever they may have known or not known about the coming Messiah, they understood that he would come to suffer for their sins as the sacrifice that would satisfy God. But John sums up even the Jewish anticipation when he first saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said this, John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The scriptures provide instruction for salvation. Are we building on that foundation? Do we realize that the very foundation that is laid is the foundation of the Word of God? Do you believe it? Do you trust it? Do you obey it? Do you live that in front of your kids? When you blow it, do you confess it? Do you repent? The kids pick up on all of that. Are you teaching them the Scriptures? Are you teaching yourself the Scriptures? Are you happy with your life? Are you happy with where you're at in your walk with God? There's some days I'm encouraged in my own heart, but there are other days I'm not. Not what I feel that He wants me to be. And I realize that more when I have the wrong reaction to something. And I'm going, how many times do I have to get beat over the head with something like this before I get it? You feel like that? You go throughout your day, you lay your head on your pillow at night, and you ask yourself, you're surveying the day, how much of this day did I really give it to God? How much of this day did I really pray? Or did I witness to somebody? Or did I read the Scriptures? One of my goals for this year is to read the Scriptures with my wife. I'm 9 days into the new year. Amen. I'm 8 days completed of that. Today's my 9th day. And I want to be held accountable for that. I want to do that. And so I have to find times it's right for her. As you know, you got one baby on the lap and you got two others crawling all over the place into everything. And you just can't get them to sit down. They can't be quiet for 3 minutes. Even though you put a book in their hand, they're turning around and looking at you going, "Read it to me." So you try to find ways and times of silence. Sometimes it's late at night after everybody's went to bed. That's hard because you're ready to go to bed and, you know, batting your eyes and What foundation have you been building on this year? So, well, it's only 9 days into the year. That's a good question to ask. What are you building on? Did you set some resolutions for the new year? Say, I'm going to do this because I'm tired of doing that. I don't want to repeat this, but I want to do that. What are you doing? Are you taking Paul's words here? Look at what else goes on in that chapter before we close. He talks about the dangerous times, the difficult times that are coming. He tells us the characteristics of those times. He talks about those that are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he gives us an example in verse 8 of Jannes and Jambres that opposed Moses. So these men, who are these men? These men are the false teachers that Paul has been dealing with, men of depraved mind, or these men referring to the characteristics that have just been given there of the times, the men that are lovers of themselves and money and boastful and arrogant and so forth. And listen, that characterized times then, it characterizes times now, but it's going to get worse. The bad things that we see have some restraint. It's going to get worse. But he says there, verse 9, their folly is going to be obvious to all. And then he turns to Timothy. You followed my teaching. You followed my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, my sufferings. All this that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I have endured, and out of them the Lord rescued me. You saw that. You were right there with me with that. You followed that. That's why he tells him in chapter 1, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Don't cause the persecution of speaking for your Lord to cause you to cower before your persecutors. Timothy, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You've been persecuted lately for following Jesus? Have you been told at work to cease that conversation? There's a separation between church and state that they love to refer to. Well, I work for this certain job. This is not a state job, for one. This is not Congress. You know, I always find it amazing when they do stuff like that, because that's the only speech they censor. If you talk like them, they won't censor it. You talk about any other thing that has nothing to do with the job, they don't censor that in other people. But if you talk about Jesus, then they want to censor you because they say you're not talking about things that the job wants you to talk about. Listen, if they just take 5 minutes to examine a Christian in a pagan marketplace, they would come to find out that they're some of the noblest citizens, obedient to the laws of the land, seeking to honor the job that they're working, seeking to be faithful, on time, dependable, trustworthy. If you think about it, they're chastening the wrong people. Are you building your life on Scripture? You may have struggled last year reading the Bible, maybe struggled with Scripture memory, did it off and on, struggled with witnessing. Focus more on that this year. Overcome the struggle. Make a commitment that every day you're going to be in the Word. Every day you're going to seek to obey it. Every day you're going to seek to walk by the Spirit. Every day you're going to pray. And you're going to be in an attitude of prayer. I'm not talking about you just stop and you pray, you close your eyes, so forth. But you relate everything that's going on in your life to the presence of God. You're never out of His presence. You pray any time of the day in your heart. You can pray verbally. But you're going to commit yourself to these things. You're going to commit yourself to Scripture memory. That discipline of hiding the Word in your heart. You commit yourself to taking the gospel lost people. Make the commitment. God will use it. God will use you. Make the commitment. Follow through on the commitment. We know what commitments are, especially all of us in here who are married. We know what a commitment is, right? Well, that's the foundation that I want to begin at this morning. We'll pick up the rest of this next time as we see how the Scripture provides instruction for sanctification. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we've had looking here at verse 15 and Lord, just understanding Your Word. And we just pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would just make it plain to us, make it clear. Help us to understand it perfectly. Help us to live it. Help us to walk in it. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be committed to Your Word, Your precious Word, Lord. Thank You for it. Thank You for giving it to us. Thank You for saving us through Your Word. And thank You that we have it in our hands. We have it in our possession. We have it to read. We have it to study. We have it to talk about. The conversations in our home. Help us to do that, Father. Help our conversations to be always about You. Always about what You're doing. Always about what You require of us. Always about how that we could glorify You. Help us in this new year to do that, Father. Help us as a church to commit ourselves to these things and to constantly reaffirm them, to constantly go back to the foundation, to see what we're building upon. And Lord, it's my greatest prayer as well, Lord, that Your Scripture, as we've been looking at this morning, providing instruction for salvation, Lord, there may be somebody in here that You've been working on their heart, that You're drawing to Yourself. Lord, my heart's prayer is that You would give them repentance. They would turn from their sin, their wicked ways, and turn and embrace Christ. And understand who Jesus is. Understand their sin. Understand why they need to turn from it. We pray, do that work in our midst. And lift up all the parents in here, Father, the tremendous task that we all have in teaching our kids the Word of God. Help us to encourage each other with it, Father. Especially in those days when it just feels like we're defeated and we're losing. We've been fighting a losing battle. Lord, give us Your wisdom, we pray. We pray all this in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.